Now, in this hour, we're going to take our first look at Daniel's 70th week to see in more detail how this fits into the prophecies of Daniel, because Daniel is going to give us some marvelous information. As you turn with me now to chapter 9, Daniel chapter 9. Thank you for returning for part 2 with us this morning. The great prophecy of the four kingdoms that God gave to Daniel in two forms, 50 years apart. Daniel chapter 2, in the form of a spectacular, beautiful statue of gold, silver, bronze, iron, and clay. Chapter 7, four ravenous beasts attacking, devouring each other. The same exact four kingdoms. With this additional note that out of the 10 horns came an 11th horn, never mentioned in chapter 2. But you see how we have progressive revelation, new things added, new details revealed. Thank you, Lord. That's the way the whole Old Testament and New Testament moves. Until you reach a gigantic crescendo called the Book of Revelation, which is the capstone of the entire scripture that presupposes, assumes you have mastered all the previous 65 books. That's why people find the book of Revelation so difficult. It's because they haven't mastered the first 65 books. And that's why God says, blessed is he who reads the book of Revelation, chapter 1. Blessed. That means what? You have qualified by diligent, humble, consistent study to read this magnificent capstone of the Bible. Wouldn't Daniel have been thrilled to have been able to read the book of Revelation? Yes. Thank you, God. And we have it. Now, when we saw in chapter 7, this great revelation God gave him of the coming of the kingdom of the saints will rule the world, Daniel just collapsed. The last verse of chapter 7, at this point, the revelation ended. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts were greatly alarming me. My face grew pale, but I kept the matter to myself. Why didn't he tell Belshazzar? Belshazzar would have laughed. He was a blasphemer. So he kept it to himself. By the way, I want to ask you this question, because I don't have the answer. Where were Daniel's three friends by now? I think they're dead and gone. Long gone. Or he would have shared with them, wouldn't he? So many details like that. I want to ask the Lord myself questions, don't you? Lord, what happened here? What was going on all these years? I have kept a daily journal for 70 years. I wonder if Daniel kept one. I want to read his daily journal, don't you? Thank you, Lord. Now, when you come to chapter 9, we've skipped over chapter 8 because that is a revelation of the details of what will happen in the second and third kingdoms of Medo-Persia and Macedonian Greece. But let's come now to chapter 9, verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, now we're in 538 BC, 13 years have passed since Daniel was given that great vision of chapter 7. Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans. So Cyrus the Great made this great Median general to be the governor of the entire Fertile Crescent of the Near East. Because Cyrus the Great was moving to other parts of the world to conquer and to add to his great kingdom. So Darius the Mede was in charge of all the kingdoms of the Fertile Crescent, Babylon, all the way over to the Holy Land and down to Egypt. And I've had the privilege of writing a whole book about his life called Darius the Mede, A Study in Historical Identification. Now, what happened in that first year? Verse 2, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books, that what books? The holy books, the Bible. Look, he had the Bible with him. You see, in what form? Perhaps in scrolls. See, the way they were often inscribed in those days. And what particular book? The book of Jeremiah. As a child, I'm sure that God had taught him wonderful things through that fabulous weeping prophet, Jeremiah, who saw Jerusalem destroyed. Daniel never saw it destroyed. He had been taken to Babylon, you remember, years earlier, back in 605. But Jeremiah lived in Jerusalem and saw it destroyed in 586 and wrote a whole book about it called Lamentations, the horrible destruction of Jerusalem. Jeremiah saw it and it was then dragged into Egypt. Remember where he died. Now, Jeremiah never knew this young prophet Daniel, probably. Never knew him. But Daniel knew Jeremiah and mastered his scriptures. Look at this. I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Now, Jeremiah had said that in chapter 25 and again in chapter 29. 70 years of captivity in Babylon. Two generations, more or less. Because of the awful abominations in Jerusalem and in the temple. Okay? So I gave my... the time has come now to go back. You see, the 70 years are fulfilled. So what's going to happen? He's asking, Lord, when exactly is this going to all happen and how? Verse 3. So I gave my attention to the Lord. That's what we're doing today, isn't it, friends? I want to know how this fourth kingdom is going to end. Exactly. And when? So, Lord, that's why I'm in a Bible conference right here in Wisconsin, this beautiful state, in the United States of America, in North America, in the Western Hemisphere of planet Earth, at the beginning of the 21st century. I want to know how this is going to happen. And we're doing the right thing. Open the scriptures. When all else fails, open the Bible. God says, may I have a word with you. Thank you. To seek Him by prayer and supplications, with fasting, sackcloth and ashes. What's the fasting for? To set aside unnecessary time and energy preparing, eating and cleaning up after meals, to spend more time in prayer. The fasting doesn't make you more acceptable to God. It means you have more time to pray. And prayer is the one thing we lack the most, isn't it, friends? What kind of prayer? Remember the 7 points? The fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man availeth what? Much. Daniel believed that, didn't he? He said, Lord, I'm setting aside everything that could interfere with believing, fervent, effectual prayer to you. Now, this is one of the greatest prayers of the Old Testament, Daniel 9. And I say, Lord, that must have been a model for the great prayer in Ezra 9 and Nehemiah chapter 9. And it doesn't start with, I want, I need, give me this, give me that. It's glorifying God and accepting His evaluation of our unworthiness, our failures, our sin. Until you come down to verse 16, watch this. Finally, you have a request. You ready? O Lord, in accordance with all Thy righteous acts, let now Thine anger and Thy wrath turn away from Thy city Jerusalem, Thy holy mountain. For because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and Thy people have become a reproach to all those around us. Now watch what the prayer is. It's for what? It's not the church. It's for Israel's holy city, Jerusalem, and the temple in Jerusalem. Okay, now watch carefully. Verse 17, now, our God, listen to the prayer of Thy servant and to his supplications, and for Thy sake, O Lord, let Thy face shine on Thy desolate sanctuary. That's what? The temple in Jerusalem. You say, now, wait a minute. I thought the temple had been destroyed 50 years earlier by Nebuchadnezzar. Yes. But three times a day, where did Daniel aim his prayers? Toward the holy city of Jerusalem, where the temple had been. So that place is still sacred in the mind of God because He's going to have the temple rebuilt this very same year. Through Cyrus the Great, according to the book of Ezra, gave a decree, let's rebuild the temple for the Jews. Why? Not that he was so godly. Isaiah 45 says he didn't know the Lord. But he believed that all the different peoples and religions should pray to their God for him. He was a polytheist and he was very practical about this. So I'm going to help the Jews have their temple so they can pray for me too. I need all the prayer I can get, he is saying. And that was God's way to get the temple rebuilt. Through whom? Through Joshua, the high priest, and Zerubbabel, the governor, with the encouragement, you remember, of the two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. Okay. So all of this is beginning to happen now while Daniel is praying right here. Thy desolate sanctuary. O my God, incline thine ear and thine, open thine eyes, see our desolations and the city which is called by thy name. That's Jerusalem. For we're not presenting our supplications before thee on account of any merits of our own, but on account of thy great compassion. We don't deserve anything. By the way, as Americans, let's never for one minute think, oh Lord, please give us what we deserve. No. Please give us what we don't deserve. Mercy. That we can continue to exist a little longer until Jesus comes to do the work of God. Please, Lord. Not what we deserve. Okay? Let's be clear on that. Okay? Now here's the urgency. Look at this kind of prayer in verse 19. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen. Take the action for thine own sake. My God, do not delay because of thy city and thy people are called by thy name. It's not for the church. It's for what? One city, Jerusalem, and one building, the temple. That's it. And friends, you know how important the temple is, don't you, in the history of the world. Let's see if we can just take a quick look. Look at this. My, God's earthly dwelling places. The church, by the way, friends, has nothing to do with this at all. That's why for 2,000 years, we don't do anything now in the temple in Jerusalem. It's been taken over, of course, by pagans, and I won't mention all the horrible things that location has experienced through the centuries. In the mind of God, it is desolate and desecrated, you see. And even the Jews know this. Something, they believe, has to happen supernaturally before they can have their temple. You know, in 1967, they recaptured the temple. Do you know that? But they gave it back to the Muslims because they had a consensus. It's not time. Elijah hasn't come. Until the Lord opens it for us, we can't really use it. That's right. Now watch. Here's the first temple was in the form of a tent, wasn't it? The tabernacle in the wilderness. Ended up in Shiloh in north central Israel until it was dismantled and desecrated, you remember? In the days of Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas. Okay? Then that temple was built by a special revelation to God, from God to David, King David, and gave him the blueprint for Solomon to build. He said, David, you can't build it. You're a man of war, of blood. Solomon will build it. Absolutely spectacular. Not as big as some of the Egyptian temples, but perfect in its design, architecture, and function in the world. Okay, it was the greatest building in the whole world for hundreds of years. Until what? Until in 586, that great temple of Solomon was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. Right. And for 70 years, see, no functioning temple. Now, until from 586 to 516, when the second temple, was finally built, finished and functioning again after years of delay and problems and frustration. Okay? Now, the second temple was very less spectacular than Solomon's temple. It was so pitiful compared to Solomon's that the old men who remembered Solomon's temple wept when they saw it. This dinky little thing. God says, no, don't despise the day of small things now. The Lord is here. There was no Ark of the Covenant, cherubim, mercy seat, tablets of stone, everything gone. Completely empty, holy place. But God says, trust me, I'm in it. And the latter days of this house will be greater than the former. That's the prophecies he gave through Haggai and Zechariah. So don't despise it. It's my house. And who walked in this place, in this temple? Jesus did. He said, this is my Father's house. You've made it a den of thieves. So the temple's friends, this second temple, which of course wicked King Herod beautified and expanded for his own political purposes, you see, was still the house of God. Jesus said so. My Father's house. Okay, and that lasted till when? AD 70. when God allowed the Roman armies to come and totally destroy it, and has never, ever functioned since that day to this hour. Not one animal sacrifice has been offered on that altar. Now, this is amazing. God is going to tell us what's going to happen to that temple. So we're going to see, of course, before we're through, that there's going to be a tribulation temple that will be functioning again. According to Matthew 24, Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the what? The holy place. It's coming again. It's going to function as a holy place again. And 2 Thessalonians tells us also that it's going to be the place where the beast who claims to be God will set himself up in the temple of God, claiming to be God. There's going to be another functioning temple in Jerusalem. Amazing. Now that's going to raise some question marks in our minds we hope to deal with today, God willing. But let's watch carefully now what's going to happen here. That will be expanded and settled down as the millennial temple for how long? 1,000 years on this earth. Everybody in the world has to show up there to worship, at least on the day of Tabernacle, Feast of Tabernacles at the end of the year, according to Zechariah 14. Every human being has to show up sooner or later, one way or another, at the temple. Now, friends, Christians don't have any experience like this at all. I mean, where's the temple today? You're the temple. The local church is the temple. That's it. And where are the priests, by the way? We're all priests. Born again, men, women, and children are priests today. Jews would be horrified. But men, women, and children, why only, not even every Jewish man would qualify to be a priest. Only what kind of men? Men from the tribe of Levi, of the family of what? Aaron. Very few men qualified in Israel to be a priest. But in the church age, I mean, you can't get more different. We're all priests. Well, what about our sacrifices? The sacrifices of our lips, our praise, that's the sacrifices God wants today. That's it. No animals. You can just hear all the clean animals in the world saying, amen, we like the church age better. No animal blood accepted by God today at all. But it's going to happen again. It's going to happen again. You say, now really? When? How? All right, keep reading. Watch this. Verse 20. Are you there? Daniel 9:20. Now, while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God, that's Jerusalem, while I was still speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision, that's 13 years earlier, friends, Gabriel had come. He's the only other angel in the universe of the righteous angels that's named. Who's the chief one? Michael. Michael, the chief prince of Israel, and Gabriel, the chief messenger. Now, of course, you do know, don't you, that 500 years later, he showed up and talked to some people about the incarnation of Jesus. Yes. But look at this. Gabriel showed up again, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. See, about 3 in the afternoon. And he gave me instruction and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding. Now, this is important. He's going to give him what? A warm feeling all over? No. Understanding. That's what prophecy is about. It's not how you feel. This is the new emergent church idea. If you had to feel good. I feel religious or something. No. It's the facts, the truth, the words that God has revealed that we build our lives on. Now watch how this is emphasized. You ready? I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed, to give heed to the message and gain what? Understanding of the vision. There's the test. I say, Lord, in all my searching, please give me understanding. I want to be biblically balanced and based in the Word. Help me. Okay? And, you know, if that's your desire, do you know what he'll say about you? He'll say this. You are highly esteemed in heaven. That's it. not how many degrees you have or how famous you are. It's how much understanding you have of the mind of God through His Word. Thank you, God. Thank you. Now, Daniel, here it comes. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people in your holy city. That's, you see, precisely what he asked. I want to know about my people, Israel, and I want to know about my holy city, Jerusalem, and that's what I'm going to tell you about, Daniel. Okay, now watch. The destiny of Israel and Jerusalem. Because six things are going to happen at the end of this 70th week. The kingdom will be here. Six things: to finish transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy. There won't be any more prophecies in the millennium. They're all fulfilled. And to anoint the most holy place, that's the temple of the millennial kingdom. The most holy place, that's the final point that will be established and settled and confirmed. My, the Holy of Holies, you might say. Now, how's this going to happen? Well, there's going to be a process, Daniel. Let's go back and take a look. There's going to be 70 units of 7 years, because these are not weeks of days, as we'll see in the next chapter. Daniel had prayer, chapter 10, verse 2, for 3 entire weeks of days, it says in Hebrew. These are weeks of years. He's been asking about the years. You know, there have been 70 years, you said, through Jeremiah. And so the angel says, well, there'll be 70 times 7, 490 years. You see? Now watch. In which these six things will finally be accomplished. Now here's the steps that will lead up to that. Verse 25. So, you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there'll be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, that's 69. It'll be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Stop there. What is this? What decree? There's going to be a what? A decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem? Well, Dr. Whitcomb, I thought you just said that Cyrus the Great in 538 gave a decree to rebuild the temple. That's totally different. Rebuilding the temple was one thing. Rebuilding the city with walls and moat and gates to protect it from enemies surrounding it is a totally different thing. That took many more years to happen. And Daniel never lived to see it. He never lived to see it at the beginning of the 70 weeks. Because the book of Nehemiah, chapters 1 and 2, tells you how that happened. When Nehemiah the cupbearer, member of Artaxerxes, the king of Medo-Persia, said, oh, sir, my city, the city of my fathers, is desolate. And Artaxerxes said, go and rebuild the city. You have my permission. I'm going to send you with a delegation of helpers and my official imprimatur. You may rebuild the what? The city. Okay, that's the beginning at 445 B.C., was when that happened. That's when the prophetic clock began to tick. 70 weeks of years, 490 years. Okay, here we go. Now, during times of distress, that's going to start happening. Then after the 62 weeks, see, there will be 7 weeks building the city in distress, plaza and moat. After the 62 weeks, that's a total of 69 now, the 7 and 62, 69. 483 years. Now, I realize this is getting complicated. I'm rushing through this, please. After 483 years, which brings us to about 33 AD, the time when Jesus died. These are prophetic years of 360 days each, as we see in the New Testament, Book of Revelation. See, 42 months is 1,260 days. That's 30-day months. See? Brings you to what? The year Jesus died. Now you can ask any Jew in the world, who is your candidate to be the Messiah? Well, if it's not Jesus of Nazareth, it can't be anybody else, because he's the only one that came in 33 AD claiming to be, proving to be the Messiah. Right to the year. Thank you, God. Thank you. But now notice this amazing thing in verse 26. After the 62 weeks, the Messiah, Mashiach, will be cut off and have nothing. Now, friends, if you were there at Calvary when Jesus died, you'd have to say, that's right. Where are his disciples? Where is his kingdom? He's dead. I mean, where he has nothing. He's crucified and dead. He's got nothing. Okay, so after the 62 weeks, which follows the 7 weeks, which means 69 weeks, which means 483 years, Messiah, the Prince, will be cut off and have nothing. How sad. Now, why doesn't Daniel read about his resurrection from the dead? You see those interesting questions? Because God is not dealing with that point right now. He's dealing with this one issue. Watch what's going to happen to the Messiah after the 69 weeks. So you have a gap of time before the 70th week even begins. See, that's a very, very significant point here in this prophecy. There's some kind of an unknown time period between week 69 and week 70. Just like Jesus said in the synagogue of his hometown, Nazareth, thus far has this prophecy been fulfilled in your ears. And he was quoting, of course, from Isaiah 61. You remember what he said? Now, this is amazing. He stood up in the synagogue and opened to the scroll of Isaiah and read these words. The Spirit of the Lord of God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he closed the book. But he closed it right in the middle of a verse. Right in the middle of verse 2. Why? Because the next part of the verse didn't apply to his first coming. And the day of vengeance of our God. Jesus said, thus far has this scripture been fulfilled, the acceptable year of the Lord. And friends, 2,000 years have passed, you see, between his first coming, offer of the kingdom, and what? The coming of the kingdom in the form of the day of vengeance of our God, the great tribulation. So you see what? There's a gap right there in Isaiah 61 in the middle of verse 2 of over 2,000 years. So likewise in the book of Daniel, now we're getting used to how the prophetic word jumps from one, you know, jumps over hundreds and thousands of years and just within one verse. So now we see in Daniel chapter 9 how this happens. That after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And then what happens? The people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. He's going to destroy the temple. That's AD 70. It's never recovered, remember. These are the Roman armies here. Because the final king is a Roman, remember. The Antichrist is a Roman. So his people back in AD 70, the Roman people destroyed the city, Jerusalem, and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war. Desolations are determined. So you see, there's a long period of time here after the temple is destroyed, which has now been 1,900 plus years of desolation in Jerusalem and wars and threats and insecurity and violence and terrorism. It's gone on for centuries and centuries and centuries, and is still going on today. Okay? All the Western nations are desperate to have a peace program. Peace proposal. Sign here. We've got to have peace here. Secure. It won't happen. Every effort is frustrated, mysteriously, to bring peace to the Near East, to the Holy Land. Frustrated. I say, Lord, I'm amazed at this. Desolations are determined. Until when? Till somebody shows up at the end of the age who will do something very spectacular. Verse 27. Now here's the Antichrist, the beast, shows up. Here he is, friends, the little horn of Daniel 7. The one who has eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great things, you remember, in Daniel 7. And he will make a firm covenant with the many, the majority of Israelis, for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, in the middle of that 70th week, he'll put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. Really? He'll put a stop to what? To sacrifices and grain offerings. Well, wait a minute. Remember, friends? There are no sacrifices and grain offerings today. So that assumes and presupposes what? When he breaks this 7-year covenant that he makes with Israel, right in the middle of it, they will already have had offerings and sacrifices in the legitimate worship center in the temple in Jerusalem. You say, how can that be? I thought you just said that back in 1967, the Jews realized it wasn't time yet. Oh, but something has happened. Look who's appeared. Look, the two witnesses have appeared. You know what Jesus said about them? He said, Elijah will come first and do what? And restore all things. He will restore. John the Baptist began to. He failed. Not because of his problem. Israel wasn't ready. Okay? But Elijah's going to come. He'll restore all things. He'll reestablish the sacrifices on the temple that'll honor God. How can he offer sacrifices if he's not a priest, a Zadokian priest of the Aaronic line? Because what? He will know who the priests are then. God will show him that there are thousands of what? Levites that are now identifiable, and among them sons of Aaron who are of the line of Zadok. He will have a Zadokian priest functioning in the temple in Jerusalem. You say, well, how can he? The temple is a holy place to Islam, right? The third holiest place in the world. They think that from that temple in Jerusalem, Muhammad ascended to heaven. You knew that, didn't you? How are the Muslims going to let the Jews come in and take over the temple and offer sacrifices? You know what they've said today to Israel? They've said, you may have your temple back over our dead bodies. Which means what? You can't have it. But Elijah will come. And you know what he'll be able to do according to Revelation 11? He can bring fire from heaven. He is absolutely irresistible. He's a one-man army just like he was in the Old Testament 2,700 years ago. You remember there was a king, a son of Ahab, who sent three armies to capture him. And the first two armies, he said, be it, drop dead. And fire from heaven came and wiped them out. The third army came and the general said, you know what, let's talk. Let's negotiate. Don't wipe us out. We're afraid of you. A one-man army that had fire from heaven. He'll walk right into the temple here. He will. With his right-hand man, who I think will be Moses. See, those are the two that appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration, prefiguring the second coming. Moses and Elijah, you remember, on the mount. Just like Malachi had said in the last verses of the Old Testament, obey Moses, and behold, I send you Elijah. Okay, they'll come. The greatest men of the Old Testament that Israel could respect, they're mentioned so often in the New Testament. Moses, Moses, Elijah, Elijah. And when Jesus died, he cried out from heaven to heaven in Aramaic, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And they thought he was calling for who? Elijah. Elijah's coming! And today, whenever a Passover feast is held, the Jews have a separate empty chair. For whom? Elijah. They're more interested in Elijah than they are in the Messiah. I mean, they don't even know who the Messiah will be. They know who Elijah will be. You understand? I'm talking about Orthodox Jews today. He will come, and he will do what? March right onto the temple platform, reestablish an altar of sacrifice just like Joshua and Zerubbabel did in the second temple, and it'll be officially inaugurated, even though the temple isn't totally remodeled or rebuilt or anything. The altar will be there. To do what? To offer sacrifice, yes, again, for 3.5 years, right here. In the meantime, now this gets complicated. In the meantime, who's tromping all over the world beating up the Western kings? The Antichrist. The little horn of Daniel 7. He starts. Now watch. He makes a covenant with the Jews, with Israel. By the way, did you know Israel is desperate today for leadership? for significance, for prestige, for security, for power. They're desperate. Hundreds of millions of people around them want them wiped out. I mean, I'll name one of them. Mahmoud Ahmadinejad of Iran. Guess what? He doesn't like Israel. Did you know that? You know what he said? I'm going to wipe you off the map. One Israeli diplomat replied, "Thank you, sir. We didn't even know we were on your map." You've heard what it's like to enter into the state, the great state of Texas. You see signs. Don't mess with Texas. Guess what Israel has for her enemies? Don't mess with Israel. Don't touch us. We're God's people. Okay? Now watch what's going to happen. This great Antichrist will come along and say to Israel, "I am your friend." Oh, we need friends. All the Jews, by the way, let me just be very careful here. This is getting complicated. All the Jews in Jerusalem, without any exception at this moment of the treaty with the Antichrist, the little horn, will be unregenerate. Why? Because the regenerate Jews are where? Gone in the rapture. They're part of the church. Every born-again Jew on this planet today is 100% bona fide member of the body and bride of Christ, the church. There's no more distinction between Jew and Gentile in the church. And the rapture of the church will come first. Really? Well, there are many reasons for that, friends. Many reasons. We'll look at that in a moment. But you see, friends, every Jew that's left behind will be unregenerate and open to satanic deception without comparison. Now, Jesus said it in John 5. He said, "I have come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. And behold, one is coming in his own name, and him you will receive." You're desperate for leadership. You'll get one. You'll get an incomparably brilliant, eloquent, magnificent leader, and he will make a firm covenant with many Jews, for 7 years. See? Now, the one thing he can't handle, is all of a sudden two regenerate Jews appear. Two. Who are they? Elijah and Moses show up in Jerusalem. Now, that's a shocker. That's putting it mildly. And they will lead Israel back to God. Remember what Jesus said? Elijah will restore what? All things. That's spiritually for the nation. Because Paul explained it in Romans 11. All Israel shall be what? Saved. Born again. Regenerated. They won't become part of the body and bride of Christ, but they'll become born again people like Nicodemus. You must be born again. And friends, Old Testament believers, pre-Pentecost saints, had to be what? Participants in the new covenant of the heart, believing, and thus be justified and saved forever by the grace of God through the blood of Jesus. And so these are the only two born-again Jews in the world, right here. And they'll lead hundreds of thousands and millions of Jews to the Messiah Christ to be saved. Okay? During their 3.5 years of preaching. Can you imagine a more successful evangelistic campaign than that one? Now listen to what the Apostle Paul did. He's a one-man army, you remember. At the school of Tyrannus in Ephesus for 2 years, he effectively taught the whole counsel of God. I want to talk about tape recordings. I want a full set of tapes of Paul's lectures for 2 years at the school of Tyrannus. You know what the result was? Dr. Luke says, all of Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Not all were saved. All heard the message. All of them. Millions heard the message. And that's why we're here this morning, friends, that we can master something for sure to spread the word to somebody else, to teach them, to say, you take it to somebody else. And it's a chain reaction that spreads over the world. It can spread all over Wisconsin and all the other 49 states of the United States, and then to Canada and Mexico and all the other countries of the Western world, and then to the old world across the oceans. And friends, that's what happens if you master the word of God. And become a what? An instrument of the Holy Spirit to teach somebody else something truthfully from God. Great things can happen. And it will with the two witnesses. The whole nation will be saved and come to the Lord. In the meantime, the Antichrist, the little horn, knows he can't touch those men. He hates them. but he can't touch them. So what's he doing? Revelation 6 says he goes forth galloping like, you know, conquering and to conquer. He's dressed in white on a white horse, pretending he's the Christ, the Messiah. Now, here's a controversial point. My opinion is that he is an apostate Jew. I know Revelation 13 says he comes from the nations. He's a Gentile in what? Culture, education, multilinguistic, like most Israeli prime ministers have been. Very westernized, can I say it that way? Okay. Very secular, see? But a Jew. Why? Because Daniel 11:37 says he will not honor the God of his fathers. And that's a very negative statement that only could be said of a Jew. Daniel could not say of a Gentile that he's a bad man because he abandoned the God or God's Elohim of his fathers. But of a Jew it could be said. That's my opinion. It can't be proven. But whatever he is, he's going to be an ecumenical disaster, professing all kinds of things about all kinds of gods to have them all united. He's going to use, by the way, the church will be here after the rapture. What church? The apostate church of Revelation 17. He's going to use all churches in the world. Guess what? All the churches of the world are beginning to talk about what? Ecumenical unity. Amazing. It's happening, folks. The apostate church will be left behind. And the Antichrist will ride on it and use it. And other religions of the world, who knows how many or what, how that'll happen. He will be very ecumenical and very clever until the middle of the 70th week when he destroys all other churches and religions and systems and demands that everybody worship whom? Himself. That's the abomination of desolation that Jesus talked about. He said, when you see that happening, read, understand the book of Daniel, then you'll know what I meant by what I said. Okay. Now, friends, at this point, you see, in the middle of the 70th week, the two witnesses that God has raised up to lead Israel back to the Lord will have accomplished their ministry. Isaiah tells us in the end of his book that all these children of God that come from Israel at this time will be before the great tribulation begins. Before she enters her tribulation, she'll have her children. And by the time of the middle of the 70th week, all Israel has been saved. Why? Because Elijah will have succeeded, accomplished his work, finished it. And God will hide the believing Jews into the wilderness, Revelation 12, for 3.5 years, protect them from the Antichrist who wants to kill them all. Many Jews, however, will not obey Jesus and stay in Jerusalem. I don't know why, but they'll do. And he said, don't you dare do that. When you see this abomination, get out. Get out of Jerusalem. Pray that it won't be in the Sabbath day or in the winter time, or that you'll be a mother with child. For then shall be days of tribulation such as never have been known or ever shall be. Get out. Get out of Jerusalem. Flee for your lives. And many won't and will be killed. In fact, 2/3 of all Jews by the end of the 70th week will have been killed. Not just unbelievers, trust me, but believers too. Because Jesus said, if those days aren't shortened to exactly 1260 days, right here, 42 months, time times half a time, 3.5 years, if they're not that short, no flesh would survive. It'll be global catastrophism. Cosmic catastrophes from heaven above. Earthly catastrophes from the beast and the false prophet who will kill every believer on this planet. You say, really? Not quite. Some few will survive. A few. We'll see that later, according to Matthew 25. A few will survive through the 70th week. But the vast majority will have died, because we read in Revelation 20 that when Jesus comes, he'll raise them from the dead, those who are beheaded because they refuse to bow before the image of the beast. You see, you never say to anybody, ever say to anybody, well, if you don't believe in Jesus now, just wait till after the rapture, then make your choice. Don't ever say that. Why? Because people who believe in him after the rapture, in the vast majority of cases, will be martyred for their faith. A global bloodbath under the beast, the false prophet of Revelation 13. I say, Lord, I'm just shocked. I am so shocked at this. I'm horrified. But, oh, keep reading. Look at Daniel chapter 9 now. Back to chapter 9. Look at this. Verse 27. He'll put a stop to the sacrifices and grain offerings, which he can't do until he does what? Kills the two witnesses. Revelation. He kills them, stops the sacrifices, sets up the abomination of desolation, the blasphemous worship center, a statue probably of himself that comes alive and kills people that won't bow before it under the jurisdiction of the false prophet. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. God will finally deal with him at the end. Now, folks, this really gets complicated. Are you ready? This will be our topic for the first hour this afternoon, just in a way of introduction. Right in the middle of the 70th week, right here, something very spectacular happens to the Antichrist. Satan gets thrown out of heaven. Thrown out of heaven? You mean he's in heaven? Yes, he has access to heaven right now. Do you know that? Night and day, he's there doing what? Accusing the brethren. Saying, I saw him do this. I heard her say that. I heard him think this. Destroy him. And Jesus will say, but you're right. You're right. But I paid for his sin with my blood. He's our advocate at the right hand of the Father night and day, night and day. Well, finally, that'll end. How? God will strengthen Michael just as he did, you remember, back there in chapter 10 of Daniel, to be his servant again on behalf of Israel. He'll strengthen him. This Michael, you remember, who 3,500 years ago fought for the body of Moses, buried secretly by God southeast of the Dead Sea. No Jew knew where it was. And Satan showed up and said, move over, I'm destroying you, I'm desecrating that body, I hate Moses. Michael said, oh no you don't, I'm here to protect this body from you. Listen into this discussion now. This is recorded in the book of Jude. Michael, step aside, I'm destroying that body. Michael says, oh no you don't. Oh, yes, I will. Well, guess what? Finally, Michael got the message. You don't fight Satan on a finite, horizontal level. You become a presuppositional apologist. You appeal to God. Lord, this is Jude, rebuke him. Lord, rebuke him. And Satan was defeated. That's, you know, if you humble yourself today as a Christian beneath the mighty hand of God, you can rebuke the devil and he will what? Flee from you. You're not a helpless victim. Neither was Michael when he appealed to God. And Satan hates Michael. Michael, by the way, has been broken off from the tree of blessing ever since Jesus died on the cross. That's Revelation. That's Romans chapter 11. And someday, when the church is raptured and Israel is restored again as a theocracy in Jerusalem, Michael is reactivated. You remember at the rapture, what'll happen? The dead in Christ shall rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up, harpazoed, caught up in the air to meet the Lord. And at the voice of the archangel, the voice of who? The archangel. Who is he? Michael. There's only one. He's it. He's sort of saying, thank you, God, I'm reactivated now on behalf of Israel, as we'll see in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. He is reactivated, and in 3.5 years, he and his righteous angels, who outnumber the evil demons, you know, 2-1, will do what? They'll wage war against Satan and his armies, and they will succeed and cast Satan out of the third heaven down to the earth. Satan knows his time is short to destroy the world, especially God's people, Israel. And then something amazing happens. The Antichrist is killed. And Satan brings him back to life. That, friends, is part of our story this afternoon. Who's going to kill him? How? When? For what purpose? And how's that going to be worked out in the plan and purpose of God in spite of Satan? I say, Lord, this is amazing. This Antichrist that you're going to bring into the world is going to deceive Israel for a while. Then he'll find out, of course, to his horror that Israel has turned to God through the two witnesses. He will kill the two witnesses and try to destroy Israel totally and forever. But he can't. He'll almost succeed. But he can't. Zechariah 14 says he almost succeeds, but he can't. And friends, that's what, of course, the angel, the interpreting angel, told Daniel. You remember back there in chapter 7, that he will do what? He will come and the saints will be given to his hand for a time, times and half a time. Yes, he will persecute God's people. He'll hate God's people. He'll almost destroy them, but he cannot succeed. Because God is going to intervene just in time to rescue his people Israel from Satan and the beast. And I say, well, now, Lord, I'm amazed because I can see right now things begin to happen. Now watch what's happening today, friends. As I make this announcement, I think we're in the year 2009 Anno Domini, the year of the Lord, 2009. Now watch what's happening. Israel is desperate as never before. I couldn't believe, you know, as a soldier in Europe, that Israel would ever survive again to do anything. I mean, 6 million Jews died. Guess what there are now? 6 million Jews back in Israel. Unbelievable. Amazing. Now watch what else is happening. In Europe, there's a new unity in Europe. The 10 kings, whatever they are, the European rulers are all getting together. And guess what happened this week? The first president of Europe has been announced. Really? Oh no. European Union leaders named Belgian Prime Minister Herman Van Rompuy as the first president of Europe. Thursday. I think that's 2 days ago. Okay, I mean, we're getting close to something. Now, I'm not making any prophecies here. I'm just saying, watch. Jesus said, when you see these things begin to happen, look up. Watch what's happening now. He says, I did not seek this high position, and I don't take any steps to achieve it. I mean, it's sort of like God is going to arrange this. Do you get the point? He doesn't know that, but that, would you agree that God is doing something here in Europe? They have the same currency now, the euro. They're having a political unity as never before, as of this week. It says, but tonight I take on this task with conviction and with enthusiasm. End of quote. He's a 62-year-old soft-spoken fan of Japanese poetry and will become the face of European Union and represent its 27 member nations at summits overseas. His conservative government took office December 2008. This Belgian is well known as a consensus builder. He knows how to unify people, to get people to agree with him. Isn't that nice? Now see this? And so the president of the European Commission, the executive arm of the European Union, called his selection a tribute to Belgium. And I say, now, Lord, I'm amazed at this. Because this is a setup. Do you see it? Do you get the feeling? Now watch. The unity of Europe is a setup for whom? For the little horn to come along and say, look, thank you, 10 Western nations. I'm going to rip 3 of you up from the roots and tear you down. Daniel 7. And the other 7 will get the message and surrender, and he'll conquer all 10. By the 70th week of Daniel, middle of it, he will have conquered all of Europe. You say, how can a man come out of Israel and conquer Europe? I have no idea, except this. God is not famous for making mistakes in his prophetic pronouncements. He's going to do something. I mean, I could never believe before Hitler appeared that any man could conquer Europe in 3.5 years, right? But he did. And I say, Lord, something big is happening today. Help me to keep both eyes open, connected with heart and mind, informed, disciplined, illumined by Holy Scripture, to see what's happening to Israel through the Antichrist at the end of the age. Father, show us your word of truth now, I pray. Help us to search the Scriptures daily to see if these things are so, like the Berean Christians of long ago, that this will be a God-honoring, Christ-centered conference that will confirm in our soul the truth that Jesus and Jesus alone could bring in the kingdom. And when He died on the cross, He said, "It's finished. The price is paid." And He confirmed it by His resurrection from the dead. And soon He'll show the whole human race who it is who's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I thank You, dear Father, in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.